Well, as you've heard, we are continuing our series in the cathedral on the parables of Jesus, and they are parables about the kingdom of God. So today's meditation is based on three parables which Jesus told his disciples. And like the first few recorded in Matthew chapter 13, these parables are about the kingdom of God. Jesus said that they hold the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So in a sense, these parables in Matthew chapter 13 reveal how the kingdom of heaven operates. So you might recall in the past weeks, we looked at the parable of the sower, and there we learned how the kingdom of God begins, and that kingdom begins in the very hearts of people. And from the parable of the weeds, our vicar led us in that meditation, we learned about the hindrances in the kingdom at this present time, and that before the harvest, the bad weeds, which look so much like the good wheat, cannot be separated. So the weeds cannot be separated from the wheat before the harvest without harm to the crop. And then the lesson of the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, or the mustard seed and the yeast, is that we should never despise the humble beginnings of the kingdom of heaven. Because it's when little seeds of the gospel are sown in the hearts of men, when they take root, when they grow, that there is power to change and transform lives. And not just individual lives, but whole communities. That's how society is positively impacted. So that, in short, is how the kingdom of God develops in this present age here on earth. This morning, we are looking at the final outcome of the kingdom of God. And so you have a handout in the bulletin. You might want to take that out because that will help us with our meditation. We'll see that Jesus told three stories. Firstly, the parable of the hidden treasure. Then the parable of the pearl of great price. And then the parable of the dragnet, a type of fishing net. So these parables show us who in the kingdom of heaven, or rather, who will be there in the kingdom of heaven at the close of this age. That means when time comes to an end, when all things are wrapped up, who are those who will be there in the kingdom, the final outcome. So firstly, the parable of the hidden treasure. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." You know, friends, this parable, as well as the next one, are similar in that there is something of enormous value, the treasure and the pearl. So in both cases, because those things were so valuable, it was worth selling everything just to get them. So often the interpretation for these two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, is that the sinner finds Jesus Christ and he gives up all, he gives up everything just to lay hold of Jesus Christ. So that is how we normally understand the parables. But today we realize that there is also another interpretation to the parable of the hidden treasure, and we see that here this refers to Israel. Let's read together. This is in your notes, an Old Testament passage from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. There, God says to Israel, let's go. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command, my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that is what God said to Israel, that Israel is his treasured possession. And so when we read the Old Testament, we find that the Old Testament describes Israel as God's treasured possession. So if we read another passage, we have that in Psalm 135, verse 4. Let's go. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. So in this parable, the treasure is Israel. That as a nation, Israel was chosen by God to reflect his glory in the world. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we see that God called and made a promise to the father of the Jewish nation. There God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you see, friends, what a wonderful promise, what a privileged commission. But as we read in history, Israel failed. She failed the Lord. Instead of being a light to the world, instead of being a blessing to all the families on the earth, Israel became a hidden treasure, a buried treasure. So she failed to produce dividends for God. And yet, when we read the Bible, we see that God did not write her off. So in this parable, the man who sells all just to buy that field, that whole field, so that he can have that hidden treasure, points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his all to purchase the whole field, the whole world, in order to save this nation, to salvage this hidden treasure. Let's look at John chapter 11, verses 50 to 52. There you will see that Caiaphas, who was then the high priest, the very high priest who condemned Jesus to death, there he prophesied about Jesus, and he said that Jesus would die for the nation, the Jewish nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then again in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, the servant song, those of you who have been studying the major prophets, the servant song in Isaiah is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior of the world, describes that on the cross, Jesus died for the whole world, and in a very special way, Christ died for Israel. So friends, we see that there is a future of eternal glory for Israel. And in this way, we all rejoice, because over the centuries, Israel has suffered God's judgment. But God has not forsaken her. Today, God is working out his purpose in Israel. We know that politically, in May 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn. And spiritually, in the world today, many Jews are coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so there are significant numbers of messianic Jews. Jews who are Christians are often referred to as messianic Jews because they believe that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. Whereas in Judaism, they do not believe that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. So in many parts of the world today, we have significant numbers of messianic Jews. In his book entitled The Coming Israel Awakening, this is published in 2009, James Gall, the author, wrote that historically, the Jewish people have experienced waves of revival in terms of coming to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The first waves, of course, were captured in the Bible in the first chapters of the book of Acts. And then more recent in history, this is prior to World War I, in the 1800s and the 1900s, a new wave hit Europe. So some say that as many as 100,000 Jewish people during that time, before World War I, came to faith. And then in the time when Jerusalem was being established under Jewish control, these are the years between 1967 and 1975, the charismatic renewal, which was burgeoning over all the world, the Jesus Revolution scooped up many Jewish people across America. So many Jewish people who lived in America came to Christ in Jesus, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then in the early 80s, the nation of Israel herself experienced a minor revival, which actually was major for those days. Perhaps 50 to 80 Jewish people, very small numbers, but this happened in Israel, geographically there, became believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. And then subsequently, in the 1990s, significant parts of the Soviet Union, or rather the former Soviet Union, that's Russia, Ukraine, Belarus, they experienced stirrings and awakenings. Many Jews there in the former Soviet Union, but they also came to Christ, came to faith in Christ. Today, worldwide, the Jewish population is not very big. It's just about 14 million people. And reliable sources tally up about 500,000 Jewish people who believe that Jesus or Yeshua is the Messiah. And of particular interest, actually, is the spread of the gospel in Israel, in the country, the nation of Israel itself, so that today there is no town or city in Israel that is without a Messianic Jewish congregation. There are churches, but in each city you can find at least one Messianic Jewish fellowship. Friends, have you heard of replacement theology? Don't just think that every time there's a word theology attached to anything, that that is godly thinking. But do you know what replacement theology is? It teaches that the church has replaced Israel. In God's plan of salvation, this form of thinking says that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. So they teach that God has set aside Israel and made the church the new Israel. So in a sense, the church supersedes Israel. And you know, it's ironic because this Jewish-Christian dialogue has changed dramatically since the early centuries. You will remember that in the first century, as you read the book of Acts, it was the Gentiles, the issue was about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and how to include them into the Christian fellowship, people who came to faith in Christ. So, for example, when you read Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council had to consider how to admit Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ into the fellowship of the church. And there they decreed, they ruled that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. In other words, non-Jews who come to faith in Christ do not first have to be circumcised, do not first have to subscribe to Judaism, do not first have to become Jewish before they are admitted into the fellowship of the church. So in the first century, Gentile inclusion was the significant issue. So that was how the church started. It was almost exclusively Jewish. Jesus himself, the Messiah himself, was a Jew. The apostles were all Jewish, the first apostles. The earliest Christians were Jewish. The first congregation located in Jerusalem, that was Jewish. And the first missionaries that were sent out, they were Jewish.
But the irony is that centuries on, Jewish exclusion becomes the issue. So there's a teaching, there's a thinking today that that Israel is out. It's been replaced by the church. But has God rejected Israel? Is the replacement theology true? So let's read together in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 11. Paul gives his answer to this question. Ina read for us just now, but let's read it again and from the handout, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Then verses 11 and 12, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now look at verses 25 and 26. In verses 25 and 26, Paul explains this very mystery of the kingdom of heaven. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. Read with me, please. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the time when the full number of non-Jewish believers, and most of us here, if not all of us here, are non-Jewish believers. So when that full number of non-Jewish believers has been added to the ranks of the church, and the last person has been saved, and God alone knows that number and that time. So that refers to the fullness of the Gentiles. So when that happens, the teaching of the Bible is that the hardness of Israel's heart will be broken, the nation will stir, and the Jewish people en masse will recognize and receive their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And the Jewish people will be saved in the very same way that believers from all ages and generations have been saved. That is, they will be saved by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. So, you see, friends, the teaching of the Bible is that all Israel will be saved. So God is not finished with Israel. So despite her sins and her failures, God's plan of salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles remain intact. So replacement theology is in error of God's word. This theology says that because of Israel's many sins and shortcomings, that Israel did not carry out her commission to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, that Israel was rejected by God. And replacement theology says that this rejection is permanent and irrevocable, cannot be reversed. But what does the Bible say? It actually says a different thing. If you look at your notes, Romans chapter 11, verse 29 to 31, it does not say that God's rejection on Israel is permanent and irrevocable. It says that God's calling on Israel is permanent and irrevocable. And this is in spite of her many sins. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. So friends, why are we going on this theology? because sometimes this theology can be a very dangerous one. It has provided the basis for some atrocities against the Jewish people throughout Christian history. Martin Luther is known to many of us because we belong to the Protestant Church. He was a German monk, a monk, professor of theology, and he's also known as the founder of Protestantism, one of the early reformers. But Martin Luther subscribed to the position of replacement theology. So near the end of his life, Luther said that synagogues and Jewish schools should be burned to the ground. The Jewish prayer books, including the Talmudic writings, should be burned, and rabbis, the Jewish teachers, forbidden to preach or teach on penalty of death. So Luther also declared that the Jewish people in Germany should be confined to their own homes and neighborhoods. So that was Luther's time. Four centuries later, you'll see that Luther's advice was literally followed by that dictator Adolf Hitler. The Nazis implemented it literally when they quarantined Jewish families in ghettos in Poland and other places before shipping them to death camps for extermination. So I think it's difficult for us to understand the behavior of most German Protestant Christians in the first Nazi years, unless we are also aware, firstly, of the history, and then secondly, of the influence of Martin Luther. So bad theology leads to bad practice. But friends, when we read the Bible, we see that Israel is God's treasure. And one day, God will establish Israel in his glorious kingdom. That's the final outcome. And in the meantime, you and I and the world, we watch what God is doing for Israel, because God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises, even when people are not faithful. The second parable that we look at this morning is the parable of the pearl of great price. And here again, apart from the usual interpretation, the pearl could refer to the church of Jesus Christ. And today we know that the church is comprised of different people, different races, different ethnic groups. So the church is composed of believing Jews as well as Gentiles. And although the church on earth is fragmented, when we look at the church today, there are many parts that are fragmented, divided, broken in various ways, the church is a unity. Let's read together. It's in your notes, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Passage about the church. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so you see, Jesus, in using the pearl for this parable, the parable is so accurate because the pearl reflects this unity. You know, when you think about it, unlike most other gems, precious stones, the pearl is a unity. You cannot carve a pearl, neither can you cut a pearl into two or three or whatever. You cannot cut it like a diamond or like a ruby stone. If you do, you break the whole pearl. So if one part of the pearl is broken, the whole pearl is broken. And so in this parable, we see that the merchant who sold everything and bought that pearl of great price is Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus gave his all. He bought the church with the price of his life. He considered us valuable enough, precious enough, the church, the unity of the church, the united church, precious enough. So he bought us with the price of his life. So he's not going to let anything, including Satan, divide and destroy his church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you like to read that with me, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So in the final outcome, the church, even though it is a suffering church, will be victorious. It will be there in the kingdom of God. The third parable in Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of a fishing net. Not any ordinary fishing net, but a drag net. The drag net is a very large net. Sometimes it can even span half a mile. So the bottom is weighted with lead and the top floated with cork. So the net is usually drawn by boats, perhaps two boats, and dragged across water. So this is a very extensive way of trawling, fishing. And such fishermen will usually haul in all kinds of fish, crustaceans, seaweed, maybe even boots or things. Everything gets caught in the net. So the parable of the dragnet compares the kingdom of God to a big net that is cast into the sea and draws in all kinds of fish. Now, the dragnet and this type of fishing does not discriminate between the good fish and the bad fish. It just brings them all in. It's only when the net is full and when it is drawn ashore that the sorting takes place. So the separation of the good and the bad takes place only at the close of the age. You know, it's very interesting that in this parable of the dragnet, as well as the parable of the weeds that the vicar led us in last Sunday, it says that Jesus himself said that at the final day, it is not the church, it is not any judge, but it will be the angels who will separate the evil from the righteous. I'm not sure if angels will look like that. This is just a human depiction of the angels. So that will the separation take place, and the unrighteous will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what can we learn from this parable? I think we learn that in carrying out our mission, in taking the gospel to people, our mission as fishers of men, our primary job now is evangelism, not investigation. Sometimes in church, we are very critical and overtly too suspicious of people. When people come to faith in Christ or people join the fellowship, and then we start putting all kinds of labels on people. But how does this parable, not that we throw discernment and wisdom out the window, but how does this parable speak to us today that our primary job is evangelism and not investigation? That in our efforts to take the gospel to all peoples, we cast our net far and wide. So it is not for any of us to be worrying about bad converts or fake converts. It is not our job now or actually ever to be sifting them. That is the work of God's angels. So like the earlier parable of the wheat and weeds, the parable of the dragnet emphasizes judgment day in the future and a separation of good and bad in that time. So like good wheat and bad weeds, like good fish and bad fish, in this present age, God allows all types to exist. Believers, counterfeit believers to exist together, one another. So herein, I think, lies the reason for many of our difficulties, our conflict, trouble, and sometimes suffering. That until the end, Christians contend with evil and counterfeit activity. Now, sometimes we get impatient or we become discouraged Because in our struggles, God seems to be silent. Where is God? Why is there so much trouble, so much suffering, and so much injustice? It seems he's abdicated his power and that he's unfair. And at other times, when evil is overwhelming, we even think that surely God does not exist. But contrary to the cry of the atheist, the presence of evil and the presence of suffering in the world today, friends, does not prove that God does not exist. It does not prove that there is no God. Do not fall for the lie of the atheist. In fact, the parable and other parts of Scripture show us that there is a delay in that future judgment because God's mercy abounds so that the full number of people may enter his kingdom. So as we think about the kingdom of God, it's been said that a mystery, one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, is that it is a kingdom that is now and not yet. Now and not yet. So you and I, we are already in the kingdom, but we do not yet see the full glory. You and I are actively participating in the kingdom of God, although the kingdom has not reached its full expression until sometime in the future. So these parables tell us that God, who is a holy God, and that in the final outcome, there is separation, there is judgment, there is perfect justice and restoration. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 on the screen articulates this waiting on our part, saying, shall we read it together? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So friends, with this knowledge, may the Holy Spirit inspire patient endurance in each one of us. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to you. But Lord Jesus, we do see you, and that because of the suffering of death, we see you crowned with glory and honor. And Lord, as we wait eagerly for that full expression of your kingdom, and Lord, as we now groan in our troubles, we ask that you may help us in our weakness. Father, in our predicaments, very often we don't even know what to pray. But we ask today that your Holy Spirit may intercede for us, even with groanings that are too deep for words. Lord, help us to be steadfast. Help us to be joyful in suffering. For Lord, we love you, and we lean on your purposes for our lives. And we praise you, Lord, that you have promised that you work all things together for good. Amen.